Okay, so we continue our study here in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we did spend quite a bit of time on verses 19 through 21, and deservedly so, as in those three verses, he's really honing in on the point for all these applications that he's giving that really started in verse 13 and will continue all the way down into the next chapter, really even to verse 8 of the next chapter. We find the topic of our submitting to the laws of our land, to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. We're under that authority in our lives, all of us. We have the laws that that the Lord has made through the various rulers and in the lands of the earth, and we all dwell somewhere, and we're all under laws and rules, whether it's from our local municipalities and county and state and federal in our land. We have all those different laws to obey, so there's authority there, the Lord's authority over us in that. That's his authority. We also have authority over us in our daily vocations, and we are blessed that we, at least to a large extent, have at least some choice in our labors, where we're not forcibly in bondage under someone's ownership and at the mercy of their authority and how they exercise it. Even in that case that he addressed in verse 18, we are to submit to those earthly authorities that we're under in our jobs. The next chapter, he's going to deal with family relationships, particularly the wife under the husband's authority. But he's also going to then touch on the other side in one verse, verse 7, about the husbands and their treatment of their wives, because that is also taught in all these different authority relationships, though the context here and the focus is on what we are to do under authority when it's over us, and including how that we have the responsibility and the commandment under God that even when those authorities that are over us are misusing or mistreating us, even persecuting us because we're Christians with that authority they have over us, that we still have to submit to that authority because it is the Lord's authority. There is no authority that exists that's not the Lord's authority. But those who have authority will have to answer to God for their exercise of that authority. And especially for Christians, he gives teachings about how to properly use that authority in all these different realms. And we did look at a little bit of that as and have tried to do that with each of these applications. We did so from verses 13 through 17, looking at the teachings for Christians who might be in a position of exercising governmental authority, law enforcement, and as an example, also when we are the boss at work and how to exercise that authority. So we've taken the opportunity to look at that side of the equation in these authority situations. That will also be brought in to verse 7 of chapter 3 for husbands in dealing with their wives. They're the ones that have the authority, but they have a reminder from the Lord and how to use that there, as he also will teach that in other passages as well. But then we get to verse 8 of chapter 3, and it's in dealing with one another. And that's another one that he mentions there in one verse. Well, by and large, that doesn't involve an authority relationship, except we have the authority that is in the church, the elders that are in the church, or in the absence of qualified elders, when the men are exercising that authority in the church, that is the Lord's authority, and we all have to follow that too. But verse 8 of chapter 3 is really all of this is focusing on how to deal with persecution for righteousness' sake, and to make sure we're not bringing that on others, but when it is brought on us, for us to do what is right, to endure that and continue to do well, continue to do the will of God, continue to keep His commandments, and when it's an authority over us, to continue to submit to that authority, even when we are being persecuted through that. That's what we've been called to. That's the point and the real bottom line of verses 19 to 21 that we have spent so much time on. This is grace with God, favor with God, for us to endure grief in suffering wrongfully, as he put it in verse 19, and for us to do well, and when we suffer for it, that we endure it, take it patiently. This is acceptable. This is grace or favor with God when we do that. Not when we're being buffeted for our faults. We do have to receive the chastening of the Lord in those cases. That's what Hebrews 12 is all about. But this context is when we are not suffering because we've done something wrong and are being punished for wrongdoing, but rather when we're doing the Lord's will, doing what is good in His sight, and then we are suffering because of that. These are the sufferings of Christ, as we looked at a number of passages that refer to it that way, that we are partaking in Christ's sufferings because those are His footsteps. That's what we've been called to do, verse 21 that we've studied. Even hereunto were you called, He said in verse 21, because Christ also suffered for us. Which we know He did that. He suffered for our sins so that we would have the way to be reconciled to God, to have our sins remitted, forgiven, to be able to have our souls saved. Without His suffering and dying for us, that would not be possible. But additionally, there is the example component of that, His suffering for us. He suffered for us, leaving us an example. He said that you should follow His steps. So these steps are the steps of, well, all the steps of Christ, as we've looked at. All of the steps of Christ involve His submission to His Father's will. Did Jesus do anything of Himself? He did not. In His life, He did only and always what pleased His Father. His Father sent Him here, and we did examine extensively that passage once again from Philippians chapter 2, actually from verse 1. We looked all the way down to verse 9 in that last week, but in that passage, He's teaching us humility to have that same mind which was in Christ Jesus. Well, we know that Jesus was in the beginning with God and was divine Himself and is, and He was in that form of God, and the Father created all things by Him. So there He is in all of that glory, with all of that glory, and His Father sent Him to leave that, to empty Himself of all that He had there and all of that glory, to come here to be made like this, like we are, in every way, so that He could then be tempted like we are in every way. That's where He leads with the next verse, with how Jesus responded to those temptations. So all that Jesus did was in submission to His Father's will, to come here and then to obey the Father's commandments, and then through great suffering and affliction, persecution for doing so, to the point of dying on the cross. And He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And wherefore, He said that God hath also highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. That name, that authority, is the point there. He's given Him authority above all authority. There is no other. He's been given all authority in heaven and in earth, as he said in Matthew 28:18. There is no authority outside of his. Anyone claiming authority, if it's not Christ's authority, then it's a false claim. There is no legitimate authority that is outside of Christ's authority. He has all. And he was given that by his Father when he raised him from the dead because of the Son glorifying the Father and fulfilling all of the work the Father gave him to do. How many times did Jesus say, I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father who sent me? And he didn't just say that. He said that, but he fulfilled that. He lived that. And he lived that through all of the sufferings that he went through. And, of course, he suffered temptation and persecution where that was most especially fulfilled was in his death. But, of course, that wasn't the only time in his life. And we have the opportunity to see many other times in Christ's life. How many times was he falsely accused? How many times did they... was Christ railed on by the ones who didn't believe on him? I mean, how many times did he have evil done to him? I mean, early in his ministry, right after he was given the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, when he was baptized in the River Jordan by John, of course, that's when he was driven into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days there by the devil. And then immediately went to Galilee, which was his home region, did his first miracle at Cana in Galilee at that wedding feast and turning the water to wine. And then he went to his hometown of Nazareth and preached in the synagogue on the Sabbath day there from the prophet Isaiah and showed the prophecies of him. And that he was fulfilling that very day. And what was their response to that? Well, they tried to throw him off the brow of the hill the city was built on. So there in his hometown, they tried to throw him off and kill him. Well, that was not the Father's will for him to die at that time in that manner. So he didn't. He passed through the midst of them, and so he escaped that. That was at the very beginning of his ministry. Did it really ever stop? There was repeated false accusations. They would condemn him for healing on the Sabbath day, even though the Father proved that was right for him to do well on the Sabbath day. If it was a sin to do a miracle on the Sabbath day, then when he tried to do it, what would have been the result? It would have been failure. It wouldn't have happened. But when the Father, because it was the Father's power, that's the Father's witness. So the Father was bearing witness to the Son. He is speaking my words. And when he said it was lawful to do well on the Sabbath day and to heal on the Sabbath day, well, the Father proved it by giving him the power to heal on the Sabbath day. So that was the divine proof that what Jesus was doing and saying was right. And the ones condemning him for it were, they were wrong. That was their own rules they had made up for that. And Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. If they had one of their own animals that would fall in a pit on the Sabbath day, would they leave it in there all day and wait till the next day to get their animal out of there? No, they would rescue their animal from danger on the Sabbath day. And Jesus said, how much better is a man than a sheep? And for Jesus to help somebody out of some kind of pit of misery on the Sabbath day, was that right or wrong? Well, of course, he was right. But how many times did they condemn him for that, or condemn him and his disciples because they didn't follow all those other traditions and rules that they made up for various things that were not from God, but from men? And how many times was he persecuted because of what he taught, ridiculed, derided? And I mean, this is what he went through in his life. So yes, we see a lot of focus and detail in what he went through in his death, and for certain, the amount, the intensity of the persecutions and the sufferings there were at the maximum. That's why it says they became obedient unto death. I mean, you can't endure it beyond that point. Unto death, even the death of the cross. I mean, so that was without doubt the taking it as far as it could be taken, and that's why we're shown that as the mind to have. So there's a reason why that's brought up so often in Scripture and in this context as well here in 1 Peter chapter 2. But as we read about the steps of Christ and the endurance of affliction for righteousness' sake, suffering wrongfully, we don't want to get it would be a mistaken idea if we happen to get that only happened in his death. No, that happened over and over again, and we get to read about that in the Gospels, how often that happened throughout his life, and especially in the 3 years of his ministry, but of course especially in his death. But these are the steps of Christ: humbling himself to fulfill his Father's will, to do nothing of himself, but only in all ways what pleased his heavenly Father. That's what his life was spent doing in its entirety. And there was nothing else that he did. When Jesus was at Jacob's well in John chapter 4, and he met a Samaritan woman at the well, of course he taught her there, and she had been living in sin, but she quickly learned that Jesus was a prophet. Of course, he was much more than a prophet. He is God's son. But she brought others from the town to hear him, and they listened to him gladly. And they were they went out of the city after that in verse 30, and it says, then they went out of the city and came unto him. In the meanwhile, so while she was gathering these people to come to listen to Jesus, he was with his disciples there, and they prayed him, saying, Master, eat, in verse 31. So in verse 32, he said to them, I have meat to eat that you know not of. And that word meat, that's the word for food. It's not just, when we use the word meat, nowadays we use that for one type of food, that is animal flesh. But when we read that in the Bible, and it's translated meat, it's the general word for food. So this is the word food. So he's not talking about animal flesh, but he says, I have meat that is food to eat that you know not of. In verse 33, therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? So when he said, I have food to eat that you don't know about, they're thinking, well, did somebody bring him some food? See, they got some food there. They're urging him to eat. But that's not the kind of food he's talking about here in this context, is it? What is the food he's speaking of? Is it physical or spiritual? He was speaking of spiritual food here. And so in verse 34, he said it plainly. My meat, that's my food, is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I mean, food is what we take in to live. That's what we live by. If we don't eat, we don't live. So Jesus is taking that point, but that's for physical life. But what about what our spiritual life is to be about? I mean, what is our food there? What's going to make us to be alive and keep us alive for eternity? To do the will of God, and to do his work, and that was his food. that's what he ate. That's what he lived by. And so that was not his own, not to do his own will, but to finish his father's work. So whatever his father gave him to do, that's what he would do. That's it. That was his existence. And of course those are his steps. And so we look at that. Well, what if his father's work involved or included being persecuted and having temptation through all those persecutions? Was that still his food to do his father's will and finish his work then? It was. That didn't change that. That didn't change that at all. He continued to do that. So that was his will and was always his father's will for Christ to do. And that's what he did and what he did every minute of his life. We've looked at John 8:28 and 29 before, where Jesus spoke of that, and these are his steps. You remember that man that said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, this is where his steps lead. John 8:28 and 29, then said Jesus unto them, "When you've lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And Jesus is foretelling his death on the cross. He knew what was coming, and he says, when that happens, you'll know that I do nothing of myself. I do always what pleases my Father. That's what he did, but he was leaving us an example there to follow his steps. And we've also looked at Jesus' statements from Matthew 10 and John 15, just a reminder of what we've already seen in that through the study of these verses in 1 Peter 2, 19 to 21. But Jesus was very clear that we're not greater than he is. And if he, the master of the house, was called Beelzebub, what's going to happen to his followers? Did Jesus go through all those sufferings to spare us from having to go through anything like that? Was that the point of it? Here, I'll do all this so you don't have to worry about ever facing any difficulties in your life. I'll give you the easy life. I'll take all the hard part, yours will be the easy part. Is there a verse that says that in God's Word? No, don't waste your time searching for that. Search God's Word for the things that are in there, because that's not in there. But how many people preach Christianity as being like that? That in following Christ, we're going to be blessed with an easy life, wealth, and all of that here. I mean, that is opposite to what we read in the Scriptures. And Jesus told us plainly that when we follow him, we're going to be persecuted as he was. They persecuted him, and they're going to persecute those who follow him. Those are the steps that he left, the example that he left, that we should follow. And we should understand there's a good purpose for that. But let's turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Actually, before that, let's go to James chapter 1, because we want to take note of a very crucial point that's involved in this and why Jesus emptied himself of that form of God and left when it says he made himself of no reputation. He did empty himself of all that he had, that glory he had with the Father, being in the form of God. He had to leave all of that off. And there's a reason why here. In James 1, verse 13, Jesus in the form of God as divinity. What does he say about God and temptation? He says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." Now, is it God's will for us to be tempted? Yes. But is God the one in any temptation? And those are tests that we're given. Is he enticing us to do evil at any point, at any time, in any situation? No. He is giving us his armor through his word and all the teachings of his word, and most especially the example of Christ, his own son, to follow, to show us how to get through those temptations. That's why he doesn't allow us to be tempted of what we can bear. That's why he gives us a way through it so that that way of escape, so that we can bear it. He's doing all that and encouraging us to continue to do right. What are all these verses we're reading here in 1 Peter 2 about? That we would do well and suffer for it and endure it and continue to do the Father's will. So that all of the encouragement, teaching, and enticement from God and providing us every way that we can do that is to do what is good in his sight and continue that through all those temptations. There's only one being, and of course he uses lots of people and devices to do it, but who's the one being that is enticing us to do something other than God's will? That's the devil, our adversary. God is not the one trying to get us to do evil. It's the devil that's doing that. So the Father doesn't tempt us to do evil. He's not enticing us. It's his will that we have those tests and that the devil entice us with that evil, while God is trying to help us to continue to be steadfast and do his will through those things. But the other part of it is that God himself cannot be tempted with evil. And Jesus, in the form of God, could he have been tempted? If he'd come to this earth in the form of God, what is that? And we read about the doctrine that was already had emerged before the close of the first century, the false doctrine, and especially in those epistles of the Apostle John that God inspired through the Apostle John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. But we read about the doctrine of the what's called the Gnostics. And what did the Gnostics teach about Christ? Does anybody remember? And what he refers to, and there's not one Antichrist, as he tells us in 1 John, that there are many going out in the world, but one of the doctrines that was already against Christ. Well, there's not one being, you know, there's a lot of misunderstanding from those epistles of John, especially combined with misunderstandings of the book of Revelation, where some teach there's this being, this so-called Antichrist, that's going to be doing all of these things at the end and the end of time. And that's not what Revelation is about. That's also not what is mentioned in 1 John. How many people are against Christ? Many, yes. And, of course, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. The world is Antichrist in its living. Now, there's some that will say, Lord, Lord, with their mouths, but they're Antichrist with their actions. But more and more, we see people boldly being against Christ, Antichrist with their words. And full of blasphemy. But anything that's against Christ and his teachings, that's why he said there are many antichrists in the world. He said that in 1 John. But one of the specific doctrines that he mentions in that book was that doctrine of the Gnostics that said that Christ didn't come in the flesh, that he really didn't come in the flesh. Well, that is a false doctrine. Because, of course, the Lord tells us he did come in the flesh. He, just going back to what we've read so many times in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. What does it say there about what Jesus did? He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He left off the form of God and he took on our form. So he was made in the likeness of men. Did he partake of the flesh when he was born of Mary into this world? Yes, he was miraculously born of a virgin, but he was born into this world. He came into this world the way all of us did, and he was made flesh. He took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. So to say he didn't come in the flesh is contradicting that. And of course, all that was prophesied about in the Old Testament. So it's contradicting the prophets of the Old Testament. It's contradicting Christ himself and the teachings of the New Testament. I mean, it's contradicting the entire, it's contradicting God and all that he said to say that. And what's one of the big problems with that doctrine? Well, if Jesus didn't come in the flesh, if he was not a partaker of flesh like we are, then what we just saw in James 1:13, could Jesus have been tempted with evil? And that's actually one of the points of the Gnostics. They taught that he really wasn't. Well, if Jesus didn't, if he was in the form of God, he could not have been tempted like we are in the flesh, because he wasn't a partaker of the flesh, if that were true. Of course, it's not. But then that would mean that he wasn't tempted and that he didn't overcome any temptations. Well, then how could we follow those steps? How could we follow in the steps? Here we are in the flesh, tempted. How could we walk in the steps of someone who wasn't in the flesh and wasn't tempted? How could we follow? How could that be an example for us to follow? So what does that do of the entire example of the life of Christ, that doctrine? I mean, it completely destroys that. And everything that, of course, was accomplished in his death through all of that, the temptations that he overcame in that. I mean, it completely destroys everything about the life and the death of Christ. So that is, there's no wonder he gives that label to that doctrine as against Christ. How could it be more against Christ? Well, what does God say about Christ? Well, just like he does in Philippians 2 verse 6, when it tells us how he was, verses 6 and 7 of Philippians 2, how he emptied himself, made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. How far and how much? All the way. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 2. And this is showing us what Jesus accomplish while he was on this earth. So we're going to go back to verse 6 here. We're in Hebrews 2, where it says, "But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not all things put under him, not yet all things put under him. But we so that's quotation from the book of Psalms about Christ. Then verse 9, he says, But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. He was made a little lower than the angels. Well, the angels, are they, in fact, this is something he says in the previous chapter. In chapter 1 and verse 7, what kind of beings are angels? He maketh his angels spirits. They're spirit beings. Now, did angels ever appear on this earth to man? Can we see a spirit? A spirit, by definition, it's not flesh. It's not something physical. Well, what can we see with our physical eyes? Those things which are physical. even microscopic things, and I know we've taken had plenty of opportunity to on Wednesday nights for the past few weeks and months to hone in on a lot of that. But there are plenty of things that are microscopic, meaning too small for us to see with our eyes, but they're still physical things. And when they're magnified enough, of course, they are visible. They become visible. They're physical things. We can see physical things with our physical eyes, but we can only see physical things with our physical eyes. And that's something he says in 2 Corinthians 4:18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what should we be focusing on? Those things that are not seen, that are invisible. Those are the spiritual things. So a spirit, by nature and definition, is something that is invisible to our physical eyes. So how can an angel ever be seen by man? They're spirit beings. Well, they would have to appear in a physical form. But when angels appeared as men, did they have to go through the process of being born of a woman into this world, or did they just suddenly appear? God sent them, gave them this physical form to be seen in, and they could suddenly appear in that form. And just as suddenly, what would also happen? I mean, they would vanish. That's how many times that they were recognized as being angels, such as what Gideon saw and what Manoah saw, Samson's father. So we can look at the book of Judges and some of those appearances of angels to the judges, or in that case to the parents-to-be of one of the judges. But the angels, they could suddenly appear, disappear. And why was that? Were they leaving off? Were they emptying themselves of that spirit form they had? Or did they just put on a fleshly form for that brief period of time where God sent them to appear to man so they could be seen for whatever purpose God had for them? Well, yes. So were they subject to the temptations of the flesh then? No. So they weren't made, they weren't born into this world, made like us in all ways to suffer temptation. But Jesus was. So in that sense, when he came in that way, was he made lower than the angels? Here he was, divine, in the form of God. And that's the major point of Hebrews chapter 1, is that Jesus is not an angel. He's far greater than the angels. To which of the angels did God say at any time, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee"? He never said that to the angels. That's proof that Christ is God's son. And he occupies a position that is far greater than the angels. Yet when he came to this world, he was made lower than the angels. And the only way that would be so was by the fact that he was made, he was fully made as a partaker of the flesh. So that was prophesied about in the Psalms. So we have numerous prophecies about Christ coming to this earth and involving the fact that he would be, or including the fact that he would be made like us, partakers of the flesh. Verse 9 there in Hebrews 2 says that he should taste death for every man. And verse 10, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Well, what was he suffering? Well, he was suffering persecution and temptation. He was here are the steps of Christ, the race that he ran, that he endured all of these temptations in the flesh and overcame them and grew spiritually to be made spiritually complete. So we have someone to follow in running the same race. We have those footsteps to follow. And if he wasn't made of the flesh, what would that mean to us? I mean, where would we have a forerunner for the race that we're running? How could we look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, in running our race if he didn't run the race, which he couldn't have run that race if he weren't made of the flesh like us? And that's his point here in Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 11 says, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, them being us, Jesus calls us his brothers. And what is the reason and the only reason that Jesus can actually refer to us as his brothers? Now, he made us, didn't he? He's our creator. So our creator in this, in the case of course, the Father created all things, including us, by his Son, Jesus Christ. But the Son, being our creator, also calls us his brothers and is not ashamed to do that. How can he do that? And how can he do that without shame? Because he was made like us in every way. He partook of the flesh as we are in the flesh. Verse 12, and he gives some quotations from the Old Testament where Jesus in these prophecies referred to his church as his brethren. Verse 12 saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Verse 14, forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Could he have destroyed the devil and his work if he had not been made a partaker of the flesh? So this is why Gnosticism, that doctrine, is so dangerous, so evil. Verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, which are spirits, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. In how many ways was he made like us when he took on the flesh and was made in the likeness of men? Fully. In all things, he says. He was made like us in everything. Did he, when he was here in the flesh, did he get hungry? Did he get thirsty? Did he have to eat and drink? Did he get tired? Did he need to sleep? Did he sweat? All of that. He was made like us 100% in everything. And once more, what's the reason? He brings it to this point, verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted, to help the ones who are tempted. What's the point of why he was made like us in all things? It says so that he could suffer being tempted. In the form of God, God cannot be tempted with evil. So he became like us, was made like us in all things so that he could suffer the temptations that we have. And he did. To what extent? Chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. If he weren't made like us in every way, how could he relate to what we're going through? How can we ask him? How could he help us through it? How can we ask and depend on his help, except that he knows exactly what we're going through because he went through the same? That's his point there. And that's why he says, but was in all points tempted like as we are. In how many ways was he made like us? Did it say in Hebrews 2:17? Wherein in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren in order to suffer temptation. And then in verse 15 here in Hebrews 4, he was made like us in all things so he could be tempted like as we are. In how many points? All points. What's the difference, though? Not in the way that he was made. He took on him the flesh in the same way that we are. Exactly. Suffered temptation in the same way that we are. Exactly. What's the difference? Yet without sin, Jesus overcame every one of them and never fell to a temptation. And of course, course, we have. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So that's the difference. He never fell to a temptation. He did no sin, and it states it there plainly. That is what he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, when he's teaching us the steps of Christ that we're to follow. He makes that point. We're to follow his steps. That last statement of verse 21, verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So he did no sin. Last reference for this morning, since we're our time is gone, but John chapter 8, 44 to 47. Here Jesus was speaking to ones who were not believers in him, and he identified who their spiritual father was, and that is the devil. In verse 44, he said plainly, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. So there's no truth in the devil, and there's no truth in his children. And so Christ spoke only his father's words, which is the truth. So those who are of the devil are not going to believe what Jesus says, because Jesus spoke the truth. And so that's a characteristic of all who are not followers of Christ. Because even if they believe part of what Jesus says, is there anybody that is not following Christ who's believing everything that he says? That's a characteristic of God's children, followers of Christ. Those that are not in Christ, there's at least something that he says that they don't believe, that truth. And that identifies anyone who is a child of the devil. Then he says in verse 46, look at his question, which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. You therefore hear them not, because you're not of God. Who of you convinceth me of sin? These are the ones that hated him, that were rejecting him. Yet here he is saying, who of you can convince me of sin? What can you point to in my life of any of God's commandments? Now, there were plenty of times they accused him of sin because they were transgressing their commandments and their traditions, not God's. But he's giving them the opportunity, name a commandment of God I'm not obeying, or that I've ever disobeyed. And he's asking this to people who hated him. And what could they say about it? What could they point to that God said and say, you're not doing that? Or you did this over here, and God says otherwise. Did they have anything that they could point to? And if they could have, would they have? Oh, they would have. But there was nothing they could say. So did he transgress one of his father's commandments ever? Never. And not even his enemies could point to something to where he had transgressed one of his father's commandments, where he had not done his father's will. He only did his father's will always. Even his enemies knew it. So we have those steps to follow. And Lord willing, we'll look at some more of that. When we read that last part of verse 22, neither was guile found in his mouth. That should sound very familiar to our ears. That is a characteristic of the fear of the Lord, which is what we want to look at the beginning of our time together, next time. And which he's going to be quoting that very passage from Psalm 34, just a few verses down into chapter 3 of this book. So it's not by accident he's using that language. Jesus had the fear of the Lord. And we need to understand what that means and see that in Christ's example and follow it. Let's close now, going to our Heavenly Father again in prayer.